As I begin tonight's lesson, I want to make a correction on something that I said last week. I asked at the beginning of the week, when we were just getting into chapter 14, it mentioned Joab, and I asked, what is the relation of Joab to David? And I heard somebody say, nephew. Person that said nephew, are you here? You got it right, and I got it wrong. And when you said it, and I said uncle, I went, boy, I'm not sure I got that one right. So I researched it, and Joab was indeed David's nephew. And what I was confusing it with was the commander of Saul's army was Ner, N-E-R, who was Saul's uncle. And so if you want the addresses of these to where you see it, in 1 Samuel 26:6, we see that Joab is David's nephew. And in 1 Samuel 14:50, we see that Ner was the commander of Saul's army. So you may not say it's a big deal, but I do work hard to try and get this right. And when I make a mistake, I want you to know that I do. But I want to correct it as soon as possible, too. So, anyway, thank you, Barbara, for getting that one right. The second reference was 1 Samuel 14:50. All right, so we're going to pick up with 2 Samuel chapter 15. And, of course, what we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks is this idea of Amnon being killed by Absalom and then Absalom being exiled, going over into Geshur across the Jordan River, east of Jerusalem. And he was exiled there for a few years. And we saw last week where he was welcomed back into Jerusalem finally by David. But then it was a couple more years before he was really brought back into favor in David's kingdom. And so now we jump into chapter 15. And let me just start reading here. It says now, I don't know if your Bible has the same heading that mine does, but it says Absalom's conspiracy. And basically what we're about to see happen here is a coup d'etat. We're about to see him try to overthrow his father's government by force. Verse 1. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" And let me just stop here and share. Basically, what he's doing is he is beginning to act like a king, even though he is not a king. When it talks about he has, for example, a chariot and horses and 50 men to run ahead of him, that's kind of like what we see today when we see a big entourage of a diplomat, for example, or we see the President of the United States go somewhere. We don't just see his vehicle. He would never be in the first vehicle, would he? There would be several vehicles in front of him, and those are typically security people in the front, and then he'll have people behind him as well. But it was very common in the time of David for a king to have security people going ahead of him. And so that's what it's referring to here. 50 men to run ahead of him. And yet he's not king yet. And now we see him too positioning himself, it says, at the side of the road leading to the city gate. Now, whenever you see the city gate mentioned in Scripture, you have to remember that it means so much more than a gate to a place means to us today. Because in those days, of course, cities were not sprawling like they are today. And you would have entrances in and out. But typically, the gate is where commerce would take place. Deals would be made. The judge would sit to judge different cases and so forth. And so it's a very important place. So Absalom is positioning himself near the city gate because this is where basically society is taking place, where decisions are being made and so forth. So he would ask, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Verse 3. Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper." So what is he doing? He's looking at a claim that somebody has brought to the city to have it judged. He's looking over the claims, and he's automatically almost like deeming them valid and saying, these are valid and proper. This is the kind of thing that ought to be brought to the gate. But then he goes on to say, "But there is no representative of the king to hear you." Now, what is that but a slam at David's administration? So he's beginning to undermine what David has been doing and David's whole administration of justice here. He's saying, "But there's no representative of the king to hear you." Oh, but he's going to remedy that. And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land." Now remember, we talked early on in 1 Samuel about the time of the judges. And remember, the people asked for a king. Well, it doesn't mean that just because they had a king that there was no one left to judge matters. And that became kind of part of the role of the king to judge these cases. And we see in Scripture, for example, a case being brought to Solomon. We see cases being brought to David and so forth. And so when he says, "If only I were appointed judge in the land," he's basically, he understands that to be judge in the land is basically equivalent to being king. But he's not using that term. But again, he's kind of undermining what is taking place in David's administration. And he's trying to elevate himself in the eyes of the people. And then he says, "Then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice." Now, in spite of the fact that what he is doing is really, he's going about things in the way that he shouldn't go about it, right? I mean, he is the heir apparent to the throne. He's the next in line. But in essence, what he's trying to do is take the throne earlier than he should. He's trying to get his father out of the way. He wants to overthrow his father. Ultimately, we see this in this chapter. And wants to become king in his place. Now, it's very unlike what David did when David was anointed to be the next king. And Saul, of course, for years was trying to kill him, but David would not raise his hand against God's anointed. One of the things that is so commendable about David, he waited for God's timing. He didn't try and force his way into the kingship. But Absalom is not working in that way. Now, even though what Absalom is doing is wrong in the way that he's doing it, does he have a valid claim in what he's talking about here about justice in the land? Well, if you think about it from this perspective, he is the son of David. And there are some cases that because he is in David's family that he would be very close to where he did not see justice done. For example, the story of Bathsheba and Uriah. I mean, David, as we know, tried to cover his sin with Bathsheba by committing murder. And of course, the law said that the sin for adultery was stoning to death. Was there justice according to the law? Absolutely not. And there wasn't justice in committing murder either. So Absalom grows up and he sees this, and there's no justice being done. What about the claims of Bathsheba? What about the claims of Uriah? What about the rape of Tamar? Remember how we said that David did nothing? What about the murder of Amnon by Absalom? David basically did nothing. And so Absalom has this going on in his life, and he sees what's happening in the kingdom and the lack of justice being accomplished. So, I mean, he does have kind of a valid complaint here. And what David did became very, very public for the whole nation, to the point that we were told even that it brought discredit on the God of Israel from the nations around them. So it wasn't like this was secret. So he does have some valid claims here that justice is not being done. It's just that he's going about it in the wrong way. Verse 5. Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So you see what he's doing. It's obviously working for him. It's a ploy that has some credit with it, in essence, because he is able to get these people to begin to come over to his side and see things his way. Verse 7. At the end of 4 years, now this is 4 years after his full return to favor under David. After 4 years, Absalom said to the king, what translation do you have? Okay, New American Standard says 40. NIV says 4. And the footnote says that some Septuagint manuscripts, Syriac and Josephus, say 40. However, 4 makes a whole lot more sense because David most likely is already at this point an elderly man. You add another 40 years to that, and he would have been dead because he didn't serve that long as king. So I think the correct translation here is 4.
Yeah, mine says some ancient versions render 4.
Yep. And when you have the Septuagint quoted as one of the manuscripts for the source, that's after the Hebrew transcripts were done. Okay? So, at the end of 4 years, after his return to favor, that is, 4 years after that, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord." Now, Hebron, just so you know, is south of Jerusalem. It's about 21 miles almost due south. It's south and west just slightly, but 21 miles from Jerusalem, which would make it 16 miles south of Bethlehem. So that's where Hebron is. And Hebron, a lot of things took place in Hebron, not the least of which is the burial of Abraham and Sarah. And it's where Absalom was born as well. Remember, David ruled in Hebron first before moving the kingdom, or the seat of the kingdom, or the capital, to Jerusalem. After he captured Jabus and renamed it Jerusalem, he no longer reigned in Hebron. So Hebron is a very important place. And so he says, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord." Now, there's no evidence that he ever made a vow, and we don't see later him talking about it. It is basically another ploy of his to try and overthrow the king, and we're going to see how this happens. Verse 8. While your servant was living in Geshur in Aram, again across the Jordan River in what is present-day Jordan, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron. Well, I mean, couldn't you make the argument that he didn't have to go to Hebron to worship the Lord? I mean, he certainly could worship the Lord in Jerusalem, but he wants to go to Hebron. Now, of course, he is masking his true intention here. And again, not to beat David up too badly, but David did something very similar in masking his intentions. If you go back to chapter 11, starting with verse 7, with the story of Bathsheba and Uriah, we see here where David is trying to cover his sin. And he says to Uriah, says, when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to the house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Well, here David had an underlying motive for what he was doing. It wasn't so much that he cared about Uriah and wanting to bless him and send him home for this respite with his wife. No, he was trying to cover his sin. And so, again, Absalom grows up seeing this kind of thing. And in essence, he's becoming like the bad things of David that he sees rather than the good side of David. All right, so back to chapter 15. Verse 9. The king said to him, David said to him, go in peace. So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. Now, I want you to notice here whom David or whom Absalom did not invite to go with him. Notice he doesn't invite David to go. Notice he doesn't invite his brothers to go with him. Now, that may be it could be that even if he had invited his brothers, they would have been reluctant to go with him. In fact, go with me to chapter 13, starting with verse 13. 13, verse 23. And we studied this just a few weeks ago, where it says, 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shears were at Baal Hazor, near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, your servant has had shears come. Will the king and his officials please join me? No, my son, the king replied. All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you. Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon come with us. The king asked him, why should he go with you? But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Now look what happens. Absalom ordered his men, listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled from Absalom. So back to chapter 15, if he had invited his brothers to go with him, yeah, you wouldn't have blamed them for not wanting to go, would you? So he probably just skipped that anyway, but he didn't want them to go. Truth is, he didn't want them to go. And he didn't want David to go, because he has that underlying motive. If he had truly wanted to go and worship the Lord, it would have made sense for him to want some family members to go with him. But we're told he sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel. All right, now the secret messengers certainly know his intent, because he wanted them to say throughout all the tribes of Israel, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. So he's going to proclaim himself king. But then we're told in verse 11, 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. All right, so there are some who don't know what he is about to do. Verse 12, while Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. Now, we see he sent for Ahithophel, and it says David's counselor. Now, it's important that we understand who this is. Go to chapter 11, verse 3. When David sent for Bathsheba, in chapter 11, verse 3, we're told David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, Eliam was most likely, and my Bible has a note, it says, perhaps the same Eliam who was a member of David's personal bodyguard and a son of his counselor, Ahithophel. Interesting. So, Bathsheba is the granddaughter of Ahithophel. And what has he seen David do to his family? Okay? So now you begin to see why he might have sided with Absalom. Because he certainly has seen the lack of justice being carried out. And maybe now he has an opportunity to, in essence, take revenge against David. All right, back to chapter 15, verse 12. The last sentence says, and so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. Now, isn't that almost like the natural flow of events a lot of times in countries? Because it's always easier to believe that the new guy coming on the scene is going to be better than the known quantity that you have. Isn't that typically the case? And why we tend to be a people who vote for change. And so the people here are beginning to side with Absalom because, most likely, they're ready to see change take place. It is human nature. But what he is doing is illegitimate. It is not God's way, and it is not God's timing. And he is taking control, or attempting to take control, by force. Something very unlike what his father did. Verse 13. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Now, a messenger. Self-appointed, probably. And who is this messenger? My guess would be one of the 200 men who went down to Hebron with Absalom and unwittingly became a party to this thing. It says they went innocently. Well, Absalom didn't know the hearts of all of these men. And all the hearts had not turned away from David. So there's probably some people who are still following David, and they want him to know about it. So a messenger goes to David to tell him the hearts of the men of Israel. It's like the nation. And from all the tribes. Remember, he had sent the secret messengers. Absalom had sent the secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel. And it's having an effect. And Israel is beginning to turn against David. The balance of power is shifting. Verse 14. Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Man your battle stations. Roll out the cannon." No, that's not what he does. He says, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom." Now, it sounds like he's afraid. And maybe there's some fear involved here, but listen what it says next. "We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." Now, it's interesting to me because what I'm picking up here is that David is placing the city of Jerusalem and its people higher than his own political power and his position. And he's willing to sacrifice that for the sake of the people, which now is very characteristic of the David that we all know and love. Verse 15, "The king's officials answered him, 'Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses.'" So you could say, well, David still has some loyal followers. You know, there's not total anarchy and there's not a total revolt going on here. "The king set out with his entire household following him." But listen what happens next. "But he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace." And we know what's going to happen next, but David didn't. And see, what he's doing here by leaving 10 concubines behind to take care of the palace is laying the groundwork for what Nathan had said would be one of the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba. Because in the next chapter, we see Absalom come, and he has sex with these concubines in the open, in broad daylight, for all of Israel to see, dishonoring his father, but a fulfillment of what Nathan the prophet had said. And David, through the sovereignty of God, unwittingly becomes part of the plan by leaving 10 concubines behind to take care of the palace. Verse 17. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. So what's happened is David has left Jerusalem in a hurry. And it's kind of like, okay, we need to flee. And all these people are fleeing with him. But like a good soldier, at some point when he's safely away from the reach of Absalom, he stops and he wants to basically inventory the troops. And we'll see who he has with him. So they pass in front of him. Now the people that we see here, the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and the Gittites, see, it says who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. Where is Gath?
Philistia.
It's one of the five cities of Philistia. Remember the five cities? Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gath, and what's the other one? Can't think of it. Starts with a G. Anyway, five cities, five major cities. Now, do you remember when David was there? Gaza's the other one. Thank you. I just thought of it. Thank you, Lord. At Gaza, which we hear about in the news all the time here. That's the fifth. But back in 1 Samuel, turn with me to 1 Samuel 27. Because you may wonder, why all these Philistines with David? Why are they fighting with David? But you remember, back in 1 Samuel 27, that when Saul was trying to kill David, David fled to the area of Philistia. And in let's just read some of this, and starting with verse 1. 1 Samuel 27, 1. But David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maoch, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you? So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and raided the Gerishites and Gerzites and the Amalekites. And it goes on to talk about him staying in that area for some time. So the point is, David, when he was concerned for his own life and being killed by Saul, goes to Philistia, settles there, and his men settled there, and they made friends there. They had relationships with people who then followed David when he became king in Israel. And these are the same guys that are staying with him as he's fleeing Jerusalem. And they're remaining faithful to him. All right, back to 2 Samuel 15, verse 19. The king said to Ittai, the Gittite, why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you a wanderer about with us when I do not know where I am going? Now, when he says you came only yesterday, it really means you just came to me recently, and now you're going to have to wander with me? And he's saying, you don't have to do that. You can go back and side with Absalom. It's okay. Go back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you. Now, what does that tell you again about David's character? I mean, how many commanders would say, you know, I'm really concerned about your life to the point that if you want to go fight for the other side, it's okay. And then gives them a blessing? It's very counterintuitive, isn't it? Listen to Attai's reply, verse 21. But Attai replied to the king, as surely as the Lord lives. Now, where's he from? Philistia. And he's making a vow now, in the name of the Lord of Israel. As surely as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. Wow, what a vow. What faithfulness he is showing to David. It's an amazing thing. You know what it reminds me of? It's funny, it reminded me of this, and then I looked down at the footnote in my Bible, and it said, very similar to the vow that Ruth made to Naomi. But that's what I thought of as I was studying this. So let's go there and read it. Go to Ruth 1, verse 16. Just back a couple of books, back toward the front of the Bible. Joshua judges Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. Okay, Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Now, you remember the story where Ruth's husband has died and her mother-in-law, Naomi, is from Bethlehem, but living in Moab. And Ruth is a Moabite. And Naomi tries to send Ruth and her other daughter-in-law back home because they're following her after their husbands have died. And one of the girls goes back home, but Ruth doesn't. She stays with Naomi and she says this, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. An amazing vow that she makes, and she lives up to her vow, and God blesses that vow. Because here again, here is someone, a Gentile, making a vow in the name of the Lord of Israel, and here this Moabite ends up being in the lineage of King David and ultimately the lineage of Christ. All right, back to 2 Samuel 15. So Attai in verse 21 makes this amazing declaration of faithfulness to David and says, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. Verse 22. David said to Attai, go ahead, march on. So Attai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. Now listen to the countryside here. What happens in the countryside? The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. So, really what you have here is you have some people following Absalom, siding with him, but then you still have a lot of people in the countryside who are aligning themselves with David and weeping at what is taking place in their country. There's real grieving going on here. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. Now, Jerusalem is built on a hill, and the Kidron Valley is directly east. In fact, where the Temple Mount is today, there's the wall surrounding the Temple Mount, and east of that is this huge drop-off into the Kidron Valley. And that's the valley here that David is crossing. So he's heading east. And it says, and all the people moved on toward the desert. Well, from the Kidron Valley, you go up the Mount of Olives. And then as soon as you cross over the Mount of Olives, the landscape changes dramatically. Because you have the moisture that comes in from the Mediterranean. And it comes up the hillside, up to Jerusalem, and the highest part is the Mount of Olives, and it blocks most of the moisture from being able to go over the hill. And then from the top of the Mount of Olives, you have about 15 miles as the crow flies down to the Jordan Valley and the Dead Sea, and it's desert. It becomes desert like that within a matter of a few hundred yards. And it's amazing to see, because it's all green on one side of the Mount of Olives, and it's all desert on the other side. And this is the place that it's talking about. Verse 24. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now who is Zadok? He's a priest. Go back to chapter 8, verse 17. 2 Samuel 8, 17. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. Okay? So he's a priest. All right, back to 2 Samuel 15:24. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, you would think this is just kind of human nature for the priest and the Levites, that when they're fleeing from somewhere, what's the most important thing to them? The Ark of the Covenant. And so, David didn't specifically give them instructions to take the Ark. It's just kind of what they did. So they take the Ark with them and head out. Then it says, they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. So it's kind of like offering sacrifices for a blessing of the Lord and protection of the Lord on the people. Then the king said to Zadok, take the Ark of God back into the city. Whoa. I mean, remember before that the Israelites sometimes thought that they weren't winning a battle because they didn't have the Ark of the Lord with them? And now David says to the priest, take it back. Take it back to the city. Again, doing the right thing, even though it wasn't the easiest thing to do, and probably didn't curry a lot of favor with the people who had escaped with him. But the key is what he says next, because we really hear his heart here. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. Wow. Wow. See, that's not an easy thing to say. And David, again, is this king of Israel who has been given this covenant and been given this dynasty, that his household would live forever, and that someday he would have someone who sits on the throne of Israel forever in an eternal kingdom. And that king someday would pray, not my will, but yours be done. So you see David, in essence, kind of foreshadowing that. And we're going to come back to this at the end of tonight, because there's a lot more I want you to see here. But to keep it in the context of the story, we'll keep moving. Verse 27. The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Aren't you a seer?" Now, do you remember what a seer is? Now, when we use that term today, we see it as something bad. We see it as somebody that's playing with the occult or dabbling in the occult, trying to predict the future. But the word seer was applied, I don't know if you remember, when we first started studying 1 Samuel, it was applied like to Samuel, for example. And it meant a prophet. In this case, it may be referring to the fact that Zadok is a priest. And the priest is the one that many times the king would go to find out God's will. Remember the Urim and the Thummim that they would use to find out God's will? Well, the priest was in charge of that. So that may be what he's referring to. But he says, "Aren't you a seer? Can't you discern God's will? Go back to the city in peace. And with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, you and Abiathar take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me." Now, when he says the fords in the desert, fords indicates what? A river, right. And what river did I tell you is down in the bottom of the valley there? The Jordan, right. So it's going down to the area near Jericho and Gilgal. In the very bottom of the valley there. And the Jordan many times would break up into a few little tributaries flowing into the Dead Sea. So he says, "I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. Verse 30. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too, and were weeping as they went up. Now, the idea of being barefoot and covering your head, like with ashes and so forth, indicates that they're in mourning for what is taking place. Now, David had been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Boy, that's a tough thing to hear, because he's one of his trusted counselors. But remember, we just talked about him being the grandfather of Bathsheba. And so maybe he's seeing this as an opportunity to get revenge on David. So David prayed, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." Now, when Ahithophel betrays him, it's most probably the event that causes David to write something in Psalm 41. Go to Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41, 9. "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." It must have broken David's heart And of course, again, David is this foreshadowing of this eternal king who is to come. And isn't that what happened to Christ? His closest friends betrayed him, and they were scattered. All right, back to 2 Samuel 15, verse 31. So he prays, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. Verse 32. When David arrived at the summit where the people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. Now let me just pause for a minute as I read this, and it says where David arrived at the summit. The summit of what? What's he climbing up? The Mount of Olives. And it says where people used to worship God. I'll just give you a little aside. One of the teachings that I do when we're in Israel is I believe, and this is my opinion and the opinion of some friends of mine who've done a lot of study on this, that Jesus was crucified on the top of the Mount of Olives. And I also believe that Abraham took Isaac up the Mount of Olives to sacrifice him. And of course, God held his hand back, so he didn't sacrifice his son. But I believe that it took place on that hill. And there are a lot of reasons that I believe that, but I think it's interesting here that it says the summit of the Mount of Olives, where people used to worship God. One thing that we know did happen there too is the red heifer sacrifice. And so if you consider Jewish tradition also teaches that the Garden of Eden was in Jerusalem, and that the way out of the garden was east, and the Mount of Olives is due east, and that God protected the way back into the garden. The gate would have been most likely on the top of the Mount of Olives. And if Jesus were crucified on the Mount of Olives, on the top of that, in a very public place with a road going right by it, he would have been the gate, and he said, I am the door. And he put his own blood on the door at the crucifixion. So we see this beautiful picture over and over and over again, if that is indeed the place, and I believe it is. And here we're told that it is a place where people used to worship God. So, and we know that Jesus ascended into heaven from the top of the Mount of Olives, and we're told that when he comes back, he's coming back to the Mount of Olives. So it all makes sense to me, and one of these days I may teach a long lesson on it to put it into perspective for you. But anyway, that kind of jumped off the page at me. Verse 33, David said to Hushai the Archite, if you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant. Then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. So here he's talking to another priest and saying, I want you to go back. And you can help me with this. So what we see, in essence, is David not just sitting back and saying, okay, I'm just going to wait and not do anything, and I'm going to wait for God to act. Now, he kind of gets involved in the process here. Verse 35, won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Like, be my eyes and ears. And go to these two priests whom I trust with any information that I need to know. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear. So David's friend, Hushai, arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. Now again, David didn't just sit back and wait for God to work. You know, It's like the person that maybe is unemployed and they turn down job offer after job offer after offer because it's not exactly what they want. And they're waiting for God to act to give them the perfect job. But the truth is, God doesn't bless us in our idleness. He blesses us in our work. And that was a promise that He gave to the children of Israel. And so often we see God's sovereignty on one side of the coin and man's responsibility on the other. And so it's like God saying, I will sanctify you through and through. And Paul's saying, work out your own salvation. Meaning, get involved in that sanctification process. When he says, work out your own salvation, he's not talking about the salvation of your soul. He's talking really about your ultimate glorification through sanctification. And he's saying, get involved in it. But God has taken the responsibility upon himself to complete it. But he wants you to get involved. And so David doesn't just sit back here and say, all right, God, you got to work here. And I'm just going to go hang out at the Dead Sea, rub the mud all over my skin, and have a good time there, do a little floating around in the water. No. He gets involved in the process and says, I want you to go and be my eyes and ears and send me anything that I need to know. Let me give you a couple of passages regarding this idea of God blessing us in our work. Go to Deuteronomy 16:15. Here's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. But it says, for 7 days celebrate the feast to the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. And so what he's telling the children of Israel is, I'll bless your harvest. But what have you got to do? You got to plant the seed. You got to till the ground, plant the seed. And until you do that, I have nothing to bless. I'll give you another passage. Go to Deuteronomy 28:12. It says, the Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season, and to bless all the work of your hands. And so I believe David took this to heart, and he gets involved in this process. He doesn't just sit back and wait. Now, I told you that I wanted to go back to verse 25, 2 Samuel 15:25. Where David says, take the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. We talked a little bit last week about finding favor in the Lord's eyes. And many times in my prayers, I will pray for someone to find favor before the Lord, that the Lord would grant someone favor. Turn with me to Exodus 33, verse 12. Exodus 33, 12. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Listen to this. This is what I want you to hear. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. All right, Moses is saying to the Lord, Lord, you have told me. That you know me by name and that I have found favor with you, favor in your sight. And then Moses says, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways. Why? So I may know you and continue to find favor with you. To me, this strikes at what should be the goal of our lives. What should be the desire of our heart? To find favor with the Lord for the sake of just being shown favor? No. To be shown favor so that we may know Him and thereby continue to be shown favor. What a beautiful thing. And I tie this to David. You know why? Because David gives us the fulfillment of this passage. He wrote about it. Turn with me to Psalm 103, verse 7. What is it that Moses asked? He says, teach me your ways. And what does David write in Psalm 103:7? He made known his ways to Moses. And so, again, so often, I want to teach you about the character of God. Because when you know His character and you know His nature, you're not nearly as apt to sin against Him. It's why I believe so strongly in the power of the Word and being in the Word. Because it is right theology. Theology simply meaning the knowledge of God that leads to godliness. Titus 1:1. The knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. And so if we know His ways, what does that mean? How does God work? How does He think? What are His thoughts? You begin to know Him and His ways. And I think the natural outflow is a godly life. Because you no longer want to displease Him. The natural outflow is finding favor in His eyes. And what does He want to do? As He's teaching you His ways and He's pouring out His favor upon you, He wants to continue to do that. And we've got it all wrong. We say, no, I want my way instead of I want to know His ways. And so David says in 2 Samuel, if I find favor in the Lord's eyes, He will bring me back and let me see it, the Ark of the Covenant, and His dwelling place again. And the idea here is not seeing a thing, not seeing the Ark of the Covenant. But what did God say? He said that His holy presence would be between the cherubim at the top of the Ark of the Covenant, known as the mercy seat. And so He's saying, if I find favor, I will see God. He'll bring me back. And He will let me see Himself He will teach me His ways. I will have favor with Him. And of course, he goes on to say, but if he says, I am not pleased with you, that I am ready, let him do to me whatever seems good to him. Tough thing to pray, but I'm absolutely certain he meant it. But what is the desire of David's heart? If he had his way, it would be to be brought back to see the Lord in the Lord's dwelling place, to be with Him. And he wrote about it in Psalm 27. Turn there with me. One of my favorite psalms. Notice it says, of David, written by David. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Shall I fear Saul? Shall I fear Absalom? No. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Not me. They will. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. See, he's decided ahead of time how he will respond. And these are the kind of things that I like to teach the young men that I mentor. Think about the eventualities of life, things that could happen to you, and decide ahead of time, how will you respond? Will you respond in fear? Or will you respond in faith? And David said ahead of time, when the enemy comes against me, they'll stumble. I will not be afraid. I will not fear. And then verse 4, we see his heart here. And notice he doesn't say 10 things. There are 10 things that I want from you, God. Let me give you my list. Let me prioritize these for you in case you're not omniscient and can't figure this out. Now, he says, one thing I ask of the Lord. One thing. This is what I seek. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And he's not talking about going to church. Okay? He's not talking about being in church forever. He's talking about seeing God, being in the presence of God. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. For in the day of trouble, He will keep me safe in His dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of His tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. And that rock is Jesus. There is no other foundation. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At His tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. And boy, could he do that. I mean, there's no telling what this psalm sounded like, because it was a song. Verse 7, "Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek His face. Your face, Lord, I will seek." And see, the idea here is, again, not seeking the hand of God for what He can give us, but seeking to know Him, because you know somebody when you know their face. And they can just give you one little look, one raised eyebrow, one wink, one turn of the lips, and you know what they're thinking. And He's saying, "I want to seek your face. I want to know you in that way. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior." And then He says this, "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me." And I don't know what kind of home you grew up in. I don't know if you came from a broken family. I don't know if you had a parent or parents who loved you conditionally. But it doesn't matter, because the Lord will receive you. And then what does He say? See, He had read Exodus. "Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence." And see, what is his desire? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. To be in His presence forever. Verse 13, "I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." I will see it. "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." And you see, he says here, "I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Remember now, he is a Christ type. And so I want to close tonight by asking you to turn to Isaiah 53, starting with verse 8. Of course, one of the most famous chapters in all of Isaiah and all of the Bible, for that matter. And it's this beautiful messianic prophecy. In verse 8 it says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away," referring to the Messiah who at this time was yet to come. "And who can speak of his descendants," meaning his physical descendants, "for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." And remember he prayed, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But that wasn't the Lord's will. And he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Not my way, but your way. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring." Now he's referring to his spiritual offspring. "And prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Excuse me. And then it says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. There's the resurrection. He will come back from the dead and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so David prays, if I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. And so what is the desire of his heart? To see the Lord. To dwell with the Lord forever. To gaze upon his beauty and his sanctuary forever. You know the verse that says, the Lord gives us the desires of our hearts. Well, I've taught on this before, but I think it's worth repeating. I used to believe that whatever desire that I had that was not an unbiblical desire, that God was obligated to meet that and fulfill that. But I began to understand that the desires of my heart are given to me by God. Because the verse said, he gives us the desires of our hearts. That's what it says. Now, what brings him more glory? Me coming up with a desire and him fulfilling it, or him giving me a desire that is of him and then someday fulfilling it? I would submit the latter. Brings him more glory. And so that's the way I see it today. So David has this desire to see the Lord and to live forever in his dwelling place. He has this desire to know his ways and to walk in favor. And so I ask you, what's your desire? Is your desire to know him in that way? Is that what you want? Or do you have some other desire? Do you have some other desire that comes before knowing him? I want you to think about it. Paul said, I want to know Christ. Whatever the cost, no matter the amount of suffering, I want the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. I want to be one of those that is called in to suffer for him, because through that I will know him better. And David says, I want to gaze on his beauty. But he even was willing to say, but if that's not God's will, so be it. I prayed many years ago that the Lord would give me the want to know him in that way. Whatever the cost. And he did it. And I believe He answers that prayer for His children. But I can tell you this. It's not an easy walk. Because Jesus said, "He who comes after me must pick up his cross daily and follow me." And it means dying daily. It means dying hourly. It means dying every minute to yourself. But oh, is it worth it? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in His dwelling place. There is nothing better. And that is what we see the saints in glory doing in Revelation. The saints around the throne, and we see Jesus standing in the center of the throne, and the hosts are so great that no man could count it. And they're gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. And that's what I want. And you know what? That's what I want for you. I want you to want it. And I believe when you spend time in His Word and you begin to understand the way He thinks and the way that He works, He builds that desire into your heart. But there are no shortcuts. It's why week after week after week, I encourage you, I plead with you to be in this book. There are no shortcuts. Let's pray. Father, because of Christ, we can approach your throne, your sanctuary. Because of Christ, we have been made worthy. Father, my prayer for all of us is, would you give us that desire? Would you increase that desire to know you? I pray, Lord, that we would be believers like David, who decide ahead of time, it does not matter what the enemy throws at us, because we are already victorious in Christ. He has conquered death and hell and the grave through the power of His Spirit. The same power, Lord, that you have given us to live within us. May we submit our lives to you, Lord, afresh and anew. May we pick up the cross daily that you have for us. And may we run the race that you have marked out for us as we learn your ways, as we seek to know you better. And may the world see that we are different because of who we know. May you be glorified. And may people see that the God of Israel is the God. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.